Well, we are in the Brace for Impact book. We've got the same notes from last time, or if you've got the actual have the book, you can use the book. And we've gone through secular humanism. We went through materialism last time, and we are on page 113. And I want to kind of, well, we'll see what happens. I kind of want to fly through about three or four here tonight. And again, because we can spend a lot of time talking about these things. But the first one that comes up is idealism. And I sometimes we got these false philosophies, and sometimes when you look at them, it's like, who believes this? Is this even viable? But at the same time, some people have an elementary understanding of this, and they kind of base their life on some things. And it gets strange real fast. But idealism, it doesn't seem to be one that really makes much sense to me. Like, evolution seems to be, you know, especially the constant barrage of information. I disagree with it. I think there's proof, and we'll talk about it hopefully tonight. But it has some traction. Idealism, does this have traction? But anyway, here it is. Idealism is a theory stating that reality is not objective, meaning it is not real, but is instead constructed by mind and consciousness. Now, this is like the flip side of materialism. Last week we talked about materialism, and materialism is the foundation of everything, and eventually materialism is going to lead into thoughts, words, opinions, and it's like, that's strange, because if it's material, how can it have the ability to produce something that's able to look back and analyze itself? So we talked last week where you've got to start with thought or start with word, and that's where like Genesis starts like that. The John 1:1, in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word, the logos, this rational expression, it was God. I mean, God was this. Well, this, that makes sense, and then he created the physical world. Idealism is almost like, over to that side, like the Christian, but or the biblical view that there is this idea, the mind, but when it produces, it doesn't produce anything. It's you're constantly in this state of a thought, a mentality, just an ideal, and anything outside of here doesn't really exist. Where the Bible is very clear, you have the word spoke, and you have a physical universe. Beyond a physical universe, you've got everything, visible and invisible. Anyway, idealism is that the reality that we see is not objective. Instead, it's the construct. It's constructed by the mind and conscious. So there's no way for a person. I just write this here, and I'll read through this, kind of move along quickly. There's no way for a person operating from this position of idealism to rationally accept that things perceived cannot exist without the mind. For example, idealism claims that color, sound are perceptions and cannot exist in any physical way. So you see a color, you hear a sound, it's not really there, you're just perceiving something, since they can only exist within the mind. The famous declaration of idealism is, to be is to be perceived. And they're building off of a previous philosophical statement. Now, I write this, you decide, is the book or the electronic device you are reading at this moment an actual thing made of matter that will continue to exist even if your mind ceases to function? And that's the idea, is you're alive, your mind is functioning, so you've created this reality, it's just ideas, and once your mind stops to cease, it all vaporizes like your computer got unplugged. And if that's the case, that's what would happen. Or is this stuff really here? The next page, page 114, there's the scripture rejection of it. God says, let there be light, and there was light. So the speaking and the existing. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath of life into man's nostrils, and man became a living person. And so you can see God doing these things, working, acting, speaking. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, you know, the expression of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Material was not made out of material. Material was made out of God's word. which was God's thoughts, God's ideas. And so, again, that's where we leave idealism right there. If this book or device continues to exist when your mind and your senses stop perceiving it, then idealism must be incorrect. And how do you test that? I mean, you know, if everybody's just locked in this world of, I remember taking a philosophy class in college, and they were giving some of these ideas, and it got really strange. You just realized that, you know, everything I know is just like a perception, and it's nothing's really here. And how do you test that? You know, how do you? It's like, you know, like I'm not really here. It's just in your world. Once you're gone, I'm a figment of your imagination. It becomes very, you know, weird. I guess make a great movie. I think they've done that already. So anyway, that's idealism, and I disagree with idealism. I think things are really here, and it's more than just our minds. But someone could probably work on that, and I'm not sure how they'd advance in life with that. Page 115, the next one is atheism. And the word atheism, it means no belief in God. It's based on two words. One is theism. Theism means belief in the existence of gods. And then the prefix A means the absence of something. So A means this does not exist. So the absence of belief in God. So atheism is the belief or the absence of the belief in God or gods. How is atheism shown to be false? By natural revelation. Again, just in review, natural revelation is the things that you can see and test that everyone should be able to know and understand. Special revelation is that comes from special revelation comes from the Bible. We would say this is revealed by God, revelation by God. This is revealed from creation. These two things should line up because both creation and the revealed word of God come from God, and there should be an agreement between those. But you don't always have to go to the Bible. I mean, there's nothing wrong with going to the Bible, but if you're going to reach a culture that has rejected the Bible, you still are safe to go to the world that we live in, because whoever created this reality is God, and he's the God of the Bible. And so how do you reject atheism? And I'll just read through this again. Based just on natural revelation. Well, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Well, that's nice, except if you've rejected the Bible, where do you go to? And it begins here, as I write this, put these thoughts together, all design implies a designer. I mean, we live in a world that's got design that screams something put it together. Anything in our natural world, in my world, that's designed or ordered, I had to put it in order. I had to design it, or someone else designed it. And if it's that simple in my little simple world of me, just this one individual, I've got to put creation and design in my world, how can something much bigger than I can even understand just happen? I mean, you've got to have some. So design, the idea of design. And there it is. Since the universe, genetics, the human body, mathematics, and so much more have order and design, it follows that there must be a designer. Now, we're not just talking about, you know, organizing the planets. We're talking about organizing the planets and organizing DNA and organizing the ecology and organizing mathematics and organizing societies, organizing all the parts of the human body so it functions and reproduces generation after generation. I mean, it just goes on and on. It's like, This is not some simple thing you can just say, there is no God. You've got to explain all of these systems that are so more complicated than we even understand yet. We know from the 1800s until now how much science has progressed. We laugh at the science of the 1800s because it's barbaric. But now we are in the 2020s, and it's like now we're advanced. Well, where are we going to be in another 100 years or another 10 months? We're still discovering these things. And to think that it just happened. But anyway, that's that point there. There is a designer, and that designer is God. Also, the fact that something rather than nothing does exist means there must be a cause for things existing. Meaning, if there was nothing existing, you wouldn't have that question. Of course, we wouldn't be here. But the very fact something does exist and we are here, it begs the question, where did it come from? I mean, you don't expect to just walk into a wilderness somewhere and there's a house or there's a city. It's like if you walk into a wilderness and there's nothing there, that's what you would expect, and you don't ask any questions. You're going into nothing, and there's no civilization. You expect that, but you walk into a wilderness, and there's signs of civilization. You don't just say, just happened. You right away think, oh, someone's been here before. I mean, even if you walk into your house and something's been moved, you don't just say, that must not. If something's slightly changed in your house, a door's open or left unlocked or a window's open and it wasn't before, or as you can remember, you're going to think, wait, something happened here. If you walked in your house and it's just normal the way it was, you just look around and you don't assume anything. But if something's different, you right away stop and take note. Something's changed. Should I be concerned? Well, here you're walking into a universe that exists. You should constantly be in that state of why, who, what, how this happened. So we see all these things. It's like walking into a crime scene and going, nothing happened here. It's like, yes, something happened. Everyone can see something happen. And so that's the point here, is by saying something very simple, like the fact that something rather than nothing exists means there must be a cause for all things existing. Like if you walk in your house and something's different, well, that means something's been going on. The universe was caused to exist in its beginning, and something is causing the universe to continue to exist even now. And so the universe isn't just this one and done, and we're going to see that here. It's not just God created it and walked away, and this is now getting into the debate between theism and deism. Theism is we've got an immanent God and a transit God, a God that is outside and a God that is also inside. Deist, the God is only outside and he's not involved. The biblical view is that God is not just creating, but is sustaining his creation. We can see that in the Bible verses. Things are not self-creating, and watch this, and as identified in the second law of thermodynamics. And again, this is science. The second law of thermodynamics, and there's going to be two points that we're going to make on this. This is science. This is not in the Bible, though it's in the book of Hebrews. We can find the verse there quoting Psalms. The second law of thermodynamics, which says that energy is transferred, or as energy is transferred or transformed, more and more of it is used up. So energy is becoming less. The more it's used, the more it decreases. It doesn't just sustain itself. It's a very simple example. I remember this from being in middle school and doing experiments with it. And it just, it's a very simple example. But a bouncy ball. You bounce a bouncy ball. You drop it from a building. It bounces, but it never bounces as high as you dropped it. It's got some energy, but it goes up this high, and then it drops again by itself and comes up this high, and pretty soon, until just like boom, 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 comes to an end. That is the law of second. That's a simple example of the second law of thermodynamics, is energy, the more it's used, the more it's decreasing, which means the earth is winding down. It's not just we're up and running. Yeah, we've got some energy, but this thing is winding down. And Psalms and Genesis, or Hebrews talks about it's going to be changed. He's going to change it because it's going to wear out. This earth is going to wear out like a garment. And that's in the Bible, but it's also in science. That's the first point we'll take from the second law of thermodynamics. It also states that there is a natural tendency for any isolated system to degenerate into a more disordered state, meaning things are not self-sustaining. If things are organized, the longer they're there, they start to fall out of sync. They're, the classic example, it's not scientific, is a child's room. You get it organized. The longer they're in there, the more disorganized it becomes. So disorder, just left to a closed system, meaning you're not continually maintained. Now, if you can, like our house, we maintain our house. But if you just build a house and walk away, you come back in a week, you come back in a month, you come back in a year, you come back in 10 years, it has become disordered. Why built that? What happened? It's going to a state of disorder. Things are decaying. And the universe is becoming more and more chaotic. I mean, in the like, in our short lifespan, or even the span that, that humans have lived, it's not like we can reckon, oh, look, the sun's going to crash into the moon. It's like, but they, there is this happening. And so these are the law. This is science. This is not an opinion. Obviously, today, everything can be an opinion and can be discredited. All you've got to do is, you know, call it racist or something, and it's you can get rid of it. But I think we're bouncing back from that. We're recovering from that because I think we saw the disorder we're causing in our own lives. The society is pumping back. So this is not a Bible principle. This is not a Christian worldview. This is science. And so this means there has to be someone sustaining it or someone overseeing it. But it also means if we're going to a state of disorder or energy is becoming more and more or less and less useful, it started here and it's going somewhere, meaning there was a beginning. It wasn't just like everything was fine for ever and ever and ever, then all of a sudden we went into this. Scientifically, it means it started and there's been this decline steadily, which, again, comes against evolution just in itself. The cause of created things and the sustainer of the created universe is God. The one who created it and the one who sustains it is God. Science tells us there was a beginning. Mathematics and time prove this. Using math and using time, you know there was a beginning because since neither time nor numbers can be counted backwards forever, at some point there had to be a beginning. Same thing, energy had to have its original source, order had to have its original source, numbering, counting, time, mathematics had to have the point zero, and we're moving this way. And that's not biblical, that's just you to make your math work. Einstein realized he had to insert time into his formula to make it work. It's like it wouldn't work. Inserts the concept of time. The equation has time involved. It figures out. Again, that's me summing up Einstein. Don't quote me and put me in the same papers as Einstein. The logically necessary beginning of the universe is identified by science as Big Bang cosmology, which can be seen today in the red shift or the Doppler effect, which is seen in three ways. Now, understand, these are not things that I teach, that I write papers and books on and understand. This is information I've gathered. You can see right there it came out of the Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics, Norm Gessler's book. This is one of the things. So there is this Big Bang. This is science. The Big Bang, that there was a point. I think it's called Planck time. I remember reading that a long time. I was taught that like 30 years ago, Planck time. And everything came out of that Planck time. So everything had a beginning, and everything is expanding from that. Before that, there was nothing. In fact, you can't go back before that scientifically because science begins there. In other words, if you could go back and measure this with your instruments, you could get there, but once you got there, there's nothing. That's science. That's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God says, and there was. Once God says, and there was, you can start measuring it. But before God says, and it was, well, you're going to just accept that by faith? It's like, well, you can't measure it. It's not there. You're flesh and bone. You can see what he created and measure it and test it, and they can go back and find that there was a beginning mathematically. But once you get there, you're out of science. You've got to have faith. And that faith is not blind faith. Well, we just believe you're now going to have to base what is there before Planck time on the evidence that you have to explain what was there before. You know this is true. Now project what is there before based on the facts. And we know God, we know things about God, but there are things we don't know that we've got to accept. But if we trust God because we see stuff, we've got evidence, God provides evidence, but there comes a time where you've got to go and say, well, God says he's doing this. I haven't seen him do it yet. He says there's a heaven. I haven't been there yet. But I, by faith, because I know certain things are true, that he's explained here through his word, I'm going to trust that. That's where faith comes in. It's not blind faith. It's based on previous understanding. But nonetheless, the Big Bang Theory, or the Big Bang cosmology, which can be seen today in what is called the red shift, or the Doppler effect, which is seen in three ways. You can see this. If this was true, you should see these three things. You should see, one, in light from stars as they continue to move away from their point of beginning. If there's this Big Bang, boom, and things start expanding, stars shining light here. Now they've moved here. They're shining light here. You should see a difference as the universe expands. If Einstein was correct, Hubble was correct, that the universe had a beginning and it's expanding, then you start measuring light, you should see this difference, and they do. Now, I do not understand that. I'm not going to be able to explain that or demonstrate that for you with a flashlight. But they say that you can see, measure the light, that the universe is expanding, which proves this. If you say this happens and everything's just the same, it's the static universe of the, and nothing's moved, and it's been there forever, you measure it and say, well, nothing's moved. Nothing's ever moved. The light has, because we can, like, you know, the light, what we say measuring light, we're talking about light travels at the speed of light. And so you can see, it doesn't just like show up. Like sound travels in waves, light travels in wave, light travels faster than sound. So when we see light from stars that are millions of miles away, that's not just shining today. That's light that was shining thousands, millions, however many years ago, and it's shining. So you can measure that light and the color of the light. And it's just saying that explains this. Another one, in the radiation echo from space with which the same wavelength expected from the cosmic explosion at the beginning. So there's a radiation from this explosion. There's an echo. There's waves. And as you measure the waves coming from this explosion that are continuing with the effect it's got on the universe, they anticipated that. They went out and measured it, and they found that take place, the radiation echo. And the third thing, in the discovery of a mass of energy as expected from the beginning Big Bang. And so as they measure the mass of energy that was here from that Big Bang, they can measure this, and that lines up. And nonetheless, science, not just the second law of thermodynamics, but the Big Bang cosmology has been proven and supported with 1, 2, 3 scientific facts. Now, this, we would say, matches Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God said, and there was, and science began. And so it agrees with our view, which again says there's a beginning, which means there must be some creator. And again, I just write, in the beginning is described in God's word in Genesis 1. And then I've got a variety of Bible verses there that support the idea. Now, one was natural revelation, that there is a creation, there is time, there had to be a beginning. Scientifically, they've measured and proven there was a beginning. And the second law of thermodynamics, that things are wearing down and things are becoming more disorderly. There it is. That we haven't gone to the Bible yet. Now you turn the Bible and you find the similar things. Jeremiah 14:22, are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain, or can the heaven give showers? Are you not he, O Lord, our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things, sustaining. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Can man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Declares the Lord, do I not fill heaven and earth? And he continues to talk about God outside of time being the creator. And you can see just a variety, wide variety of verses there. And that's talking about atheism. It's like atheism is not a logical position, because you're going to have to take everything we just described and put it into a column of natural development, which just out of sheer existence, these things were created, but they're created in a position where they're already decreasing. They're already slowing down. They're already coming disordered. And there was a clear beginning. What caused that beginning? It just natural. Just natural. Time just began naturally. Before there was time, there was nothing there. There's nothing natural. You don't have a material world to develop natural things because there's nothing there. That's why we have God. And that's why throughout history, you get to this point philosophically, scientifically, you've got to have a mind. You've got to have intelligence. You've got to have power. You've got to have personality. And what we're naming is all attributes. You've got to have eternal, infinite. You put all these things together, and you're describing the character traits of any theological book. They'll tell you the basic characteristics of God. It is eternal. It is power. It is mind. It is his own thought. He is independent of anything. He is not dependent on anything. He is by himself. He is the great I am. And with that, it makes Christianity and the biblical worldview really the only logical option. And you can go around, and it doesn't hurt to look at them and explore them, but when they come up short, you're going to have to go to God and admit God is there. Now, there are people that are searching and trying and experimenting and trying to do their own. Solomon did that. It's the book of Ecclesiastes. I mean, so there's nothing wrong with, you don't want to just blind faith just to accept Christianity. You want to be able to justify your beliefs. So there's nothing wrong with looking, but when you come up short, you're going to have to come to God. And a true heart, a pure heart who's truly seeking, you will find and come to God. But there are also those that know there's a God, they don't want a God, and they are in rebellion, and they're out promoting these false philosophies. They are on their way to hell. They're in rebellion to the Creator, and they're coming up with these ideas, not because they're searching, is their hearts are in rebellion. They've been hardened. And then there are the people that are in between. It's like, we're looking. Well, go ahead and look. Examine, but be ready to reject all these philosophies as easily as you think you can reject Christianity, because in the end, Christianity is going to be the thing that matches the universe, because it's an easy card to sell, because easy card to play, because our creator of our universe is the author of the scriptures. It's the same business. It's the same product. Okay, agnosticism. Agnosticism is a view that declares human reason cannot rationally know or be certain of the existence of God, spiritual beings, or anything supernatural. So, agnosticism says you cannot be sure. You cannot know. You cannot be sure. Now, the next line is important because it says there are two types of agnosticism, or two forms. First is limited agnosticism that teaches that our finite knowledge cannot attain the infinite knowledge of God. And then there is a second form called unlimited agnosticism. It claims that God and reality are simply unknowable. To break this down, you've got limited and you've got unlimited. Unlimited says we cannot know God, we cannot know reality. Limited atonement is willing to say we can test and know certain things. So we can know reality. What we can't know is what is beyond reality. We can't know God. Now, understand, before we flush agnosticism and say it's not possible, we should identify this. First of all, saying confidently that you believe in unlimited agnosticism, that we cannot know reality and we cannot know God. Do you understand? We cannot know reality. We cannot know God. I'm a unlimited agnostic because I believe you cannot know anything for sure. Except I just made the statement that I know we cannot know God, we cannot know reality. But I know that we cannot know anything for sure. Well, we're done here. It's like, that's it. You can teach that in a college, you can put that on a t-shirt, you can get a degree in it, but it's like, okay, if anyone's going to listen to you, you've just, under your premise is proven false by the very explanation you identify yourself. But now we come up to this, limited, this, now you're toying with Christianity. Because we believe in natural revelation, general revelation. We've talked about that, even use that in the book. This is known by all or available to all. Some are going to have better understandings of certain things, but there is some natural things we can understand. We all know something about math. We all know something about physics. We all know something that we can trust. We know gravity. We know how to use brakes on a car. We know there are some things we can know. We know that we can know. We know that we can learn. I know that I didn't know. I know that I learned. I know that I know now. So we know that there are some natural things that we can understand in reality. A limited agnostic is going to say, but I also know there are some things beyond science. There are some things beyond my grasp. And God falls into that. I cannot know God. I cannot meet God. I cannot measure God. I cannot find God. And this would be true. You're even getting into some reform theology, the total depravity of man. Without God's grace, you're not even going to look for him. Then there's a balance to that also. So limited agnosticism is almost lined up with Christianity because there are things about God that God is going to have to reveal. Now, Romans 1 says creation itself declares that there's a God. So looking at natural things, we go right back to our discussion on atheism. It's like there's design, there's order, there's a beginning. There has to be a God. Now, I don't know anything about him. I just know this existing being has to be there. Now, I don't know anything about him, but I know just from natural revelation, there has to be God. Thus, Anthony Flew, the great agnostic or great atheist from the 1900s, wrote, there is a God. I mean, he says there is. And that's logical. So he would be almost more of a agnostic at the end of his life, a limited agnostic. I know enough to know, you know, he's taught philosophy his whole life. I know these things. I study these things. And these things have revealed to me that there is a God. But I've reached my limit. That's all I can do. I mean, he's got to be one of the most honest individuals to be able to examine. He was searching and going through all these philosophies, even teaching some of them, until they all fell apart. And he turns as a limited agnostic saying, but I know he's there, but I don't know anything about him. And I think that's where we all are, except now comes in God. And God now will reveal himself. And if it's scripture, if it's through some personal experience, God will be able to reveal himself. And so, as a Christian, I would be in agreement with an agnostic that you can know certain things, but there's going to be a line where you can't cross. And even if you become a Christian and you read your Bible and embrace the inerrancy of scripture, you maybe have moved that line up a little bit. I understand these natural things. I know these doctrines and these things about Christianity. I know salvation by faith and on and on. But you're still going to hit that ceiling where it's like Moses even said it. Paul even experienced it. The secret things belong to God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children. And that's kind of what we're talking here, is if you've got natural revelation, this is our level of knowledge, this is natural revelation, we can know these things. But then God is going to reveal some things. And just because you have a Bible doesn't mean you have access to the unlimited knowledge of God. Angels don't have that. But because we've got the Bible, there have been some things revealed. So you can go through this level, understand natural things, and even then you're going to have a limit. I'm not Einstein. And then you can read the Bible and you can become a theologian, a great theologian, a great believer, have a great relationship with God, but you're still going to be there because there's going to be this unknown thing. And Moses writes, the things revealed belong to us and to our children, meaning you should know them, you should teach them. This has been revealed. You're expected to know this, and you're expected to know this because God has revealed it. Well, I don't know. Well, we're expecting you to know it because we revealed it in nature and in Scripture. But the secret things, Moses says, belong to the Lord. You do not know. So in every conversation about theology, you're going to get to the point where you have to say, I don't know. I've got some ideas, maybe this, maybe this, maybe that, but I don't know. And you could get into trouble and division that you don't need by saying, my speculation is the one, like, what about the rapture? For example, again, I've got an opinion about that. But at the same time, I've had different opinions about it. And so it's like you've got to look at those things. Even Jesus says, no one knows the day or hour. I mean, you know, something to this effect. So that's just a very shallow illustration. But there's that Paul, the better example, went to the third heaven, saw things, he says, that man is not permitted to tell. Paul was writing Revelation, but he was taken in a vision state and saw, and when he got done, it goes, I'll write you an epistle, I'll explain the theology, but yeah, I saw things that, and it's like, well, when we get there, we'll understand. Well, okay, here's my opinion. When we get there, and we're in heaven, it'd be like, aha, I've seen it, but there's still going to be, I don't know. It's like you're never, right there, Jesus, when he returns, has a name written on him, has the word written, you know, the word of God, but he also has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself, because there's something about him that even the Bible doesn't reveal. You're going to be in heaven, resurrected body, you're not going to understand it. He's got something that only he knows. And so, even as a Christian, again, in the true sense, I'm not an agnostic, but in a true sense also, as a Christian, I understand the idea. We know these things, but there's some things that have to be revealed. But even after I've read the whole Bible, taught the whole Bible, understood the whole Bible, there's still some things. So agnosticism is, I gotta give that some credit. So here, I'll read the paragraph, bottom page 118. Limited agnosticism, however, which distinguishes between finite knowledge and infinite knowledge, does line up with the biblical revelation. Man is finite and so limited to finite knowledge. Infinite knowledge exists, but can only be known entirely by an infinite being. So there must be an infinite being that we call God. So even agnosticism saying there's not knowledge that is infinite, well, there's got to be somebody that knows it, and the only one that could know it would be an infinite being, which we would have to call an infinite being or just call him God. Limited agnosticism leaves the door open to the possibility that infinite knowledge, including the existence and character of an infinite God, could be made known to us by God. So if that infinite being is out there and he has infinite knowledge, he could take part of that infinite knowledge or that hidden knowledge that was not perceived in the natural world and make it known to me or mankind. And that's where we've got what we believe is the text of Scripture. This is also the biblical position. God has revealed himself in creation and by special revelation. And page 119, here's a couple of verses. You can read them all yourself. How is agnosticism shown to be false by special revelation in Scripture or in truth? Deuteronomy 29:29, there's your verse as I was quoting. or trying to quote, "The secret things belong to the Lord, Yahweh, our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." In other words, the reason he revealed it to us is he's expecting you to do it. Not just know it, he's revealed it because you're going to now apply this in your life, in his reality. Matthew 7, 7 through 8, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and anyone who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened." Hebrews 11, 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." And we've got more verses there. And then we come to what could be, yes, could be our final one of the night. Look at me teaching up a storm in here tonight. Or reading verbatim from the book. Page 121, evolution. Cosmic evolution. Now notice the first paragraph begins with cosmic evolution. And the second paragraph begins with biological evolution. So right here, when we say evolution, we can start breaking this down. Because obviously, things evolve. The generation word logo has evolved. We had this, and then we evolved into the new one. As called. So evolution, a lot of times, you use the word evolve. It's like, oh, you shouldn't use that word. It's an English word. It's vocabulary. It's part of language. Now, as a definition for a philosophy or religion, it's got its own meaning. But the word evolution, so there could be cosmic evolution. There could be biological evolution. There could be social evolution. Cosmic evolution holds that matter has existed eternally. Okay, now, you see what that's already wrong from our previous discussions on this little limited debate. Because it can't exist eternally. There had to be a beginning. Even science is claiming there's a beginning. But cosmic evolution has to begin that this matter is eternal. And the universe as we know it evolved out of this eternal matter. So there was this eternal matter, and I guess it's going to just be this big, dense ball of matter, or rock of matter, that explodes, the Big Bang, and here we are. But that matter had to be there forever, which means before we started counting time, because that big explosion is going to start time. While it's just sitting there, there's no time. There's nothing except this thing, which is a rock, which is matter, material, that's just eternally matter. Well, can we just call it God? I mean, can we just call it God and give it a personality and a thought and a plan and intelligence? Or you just want matter? Yeah, we just want matter because then we don't have to have the thought, the plan, the holiness, the responsibility to this. We just got this matter. And we just use matter. It's nothing. It's just matter. It's kind of like, oh, it's just immaterial. It's not really a baby. It's not really alive. Well, you've got in the womb of eternity, you've got matter. Well, I'm going to call that matter God, and he's going to create this. But nonetheless, evolution, a cosmic evolution, has this, quote, God matter. No thought, no purpose, no direction. It's just going to blow up, explode, the Big Bang. And the universe as we know it evolved out of this eternal matter over a very long period of time. You see that? You've got to throw in there a very long period of time. Because it is impossible. It is like rolling a dice and having it stand on the corner of one of the cube edges. It's like, well, I've done it 10 times and it hasn't happened. Well, you've got to do it billions and billions of times. Okay, now, I can't. That's not science. No one can roll the dice a billion times. We can do a test. We'd roll it 100 times. We could roll it 1,000. We'd have 10 people roll it 1,000 times. You can get yourself some kind of an estimate, but you can't do it a billion times. Well, that's what it's going to take. Okay, now you're stupid. Now you've just entered the land of the unreasonable to prove your philosophy and make me look dumb. So you believe in God? You believe in billions of years of just matter, just rolling dice after dice, and here we are? You understand that? That's you're going to need trillions. In fact, you don't. There's no such thing in time. That can't happen. But yet, I'm the fool, because I challenge the idea that this matter, this mindless matter, is going to blow up and create everything over billions of years. And you're not just rolling the dice one time and getting it to land on the corner. You're creating DNA. DNA that can reproduce genetics, that reproduces species after their own kind, with the ability to adapt to their environment so they can continue to survive as the environment changes. So you've got the ability for species to adapt within the DNA. You're not just creating a bird, and then if, you know, the environment changes, the bird dies, it's over. You're creating a bird that if there's a slight variation in the climate, a slight variation in the world that the bird lives in, the bird begins to not become a frog, but the strong survive, and the bird begins to adapt, so the bird can adjust to the climate change or adjust to the culture or whatever it is that's involved in. But anyway, cosmic evolution, the simple structure that existed billions of years ago, have changed and evolved through various forces of energy into everything that exists today. Stars, planets, all life forms, human beings, and modern technology, which of course we know didn't just happen because someone's making money because they created it. That's cosmic evolution. Biological evolution can be subdivided into two categories, microevolution and macroevolution. Now, this is dealing with life. Macroevolution, microevolution. Now, I think cosmic evolution is stupid. I think it's foolish. Thinking to be wise, they became fools. You've got this eternal matter, no thought, no words, no personality. It's just eternal. It's even eternal before there's time. You can't even say eternal, but it's going to explode and create everything we have today. You want me to believe that, but you're going to make fun of me because I'm going to put God in the very same position with a mind, intelligence, a plan, and a purpose, and the ability to design everything because he's got infinite knowledge. That thing out there, that block of matter, I'm going to call it spirit. I'm going to call it God. I'm going to call it a mind with a thought that he's going to speak and create the material world and is going to control it. That's silly, but an exploding ball of matter is logical. I, with my God and my theology, can turn this universe around from nothing to where we are today in 10,000 years and keep it in biblical time. You, in cosmic evolution, you need billions of years because yours is impossible. Mine, we can turn it over in 10,000 years and still stay in context of the scriptures. Now, if we didn't have to stay in context of the scriptures, we can turn this thing over in 100 years. We could do it this afternoon. So it's like, which is ridiculous? You're starting with a ball of matter, and I'm starting with an eternal mind with a plan and the ability to create the material just out of saying it. Okay, biological evolution is dealing now with life. It can be subdivided into two categories. Okay, microevolution is the process of various forms of life. This is this one right here, micro. Various forms of life adapting to their environment. This is natural selection as we understand it, where the random, desirable, and success-inducing genes of one generation of species are passed on to the next generation and become part of that species' standard makeup. So if you've got this DNA, this genetic makeup, that has this species, and they're living in this environment, some of them that have a favorable condition in that environment are going to thrive, and they're going to reproduce handing on those factors, those features, those genetics. Those that don't survive are going to just fade away, not be able to reproduce, and they're going to become less. They're not going to change from a bird into a frog. They're going to change from this group of birds, losing this genetic features,
and these group of birds are going to produce, and they're going to continue as time goes. And the birds of 10,000 years ago are the species of the birds of the day, but they may have gone through this wave of adapting to the world of which they were living in. That's called microevolution. Actually, it's called biology. Actually, you can see this. This is not evolution without a God. This microevolution is talking about a species of a bird or whatever species that already has genetic coding and DNA that is programmed to intelligently within the DNA, not in their own mind, but the intelligence of the designer, that this species will adapt and continue to survive throughout time. Microevolution needs a brilliant designer to create the original species and let it go and let it survive through all the centuries of time and still be here today. It's like, oh, well, we've seen a change. Well, certainly you've seen a change, but you didn't see a change from a frog to a bird. You saw this species, which was small, was large, changing, and it's still here today. There's nothing unscriptural about microevolution. In fact, it's science. In fact, it's Bible. He created them to reproduce after their own kind. The Bible says this is God. This is what God did. We talk about the horse. The horse in the Garden of Eden, and the horse that got off the ark, and the horse that spread across the continents after the continents were formed. It can be a variety of different types of horses. In fact, you have horse shows today, and you see a wide variety. They're all horses. So it's possible that the original horse, again, I don't know, but the original horse could have been, or it could have been, but all the horses, they kept producing horses. They just adapt. We can do this in breeding horses, in breeding dogs. We do this. So, microevolution. This is natural selection as we understand it, where the random, desirable, and success-inducing genes of one generation of species is passed on to the next generation and become part of that species' standard makeup. This part of evolution is consistent with the biblical revelation. So, this is okay. Why? Because I say it's okay? No, it's okay because you can prove it in science. You can see it. You can test it. It's in the fossil record. And, because I'm a Christian, it lines up with the biblical revelation. It matches both of these standards. Microevolution is okay. Macroevolution. Now we go right back to where we were in cosmic evolution. Microevolution is what we normally think of when we think of evolution, quote, you know, evil evolution. It is the idea that things turn into other things. This microevolution is real close to magic. And it's unprovable, it's unverifiable. And if they have anything that they're going to show you, it's something they're stretching, or in some cases, proven they've made it up. You don't have to make up microevolution, you can breed dogs yourself. Macroevolution. It is the idea that things turn into other things. For example, a microbe will, in time, billions of years, become a human being. Now, I'm going to stand by this microevolution that a tiger or a cat would be better, can branch off and become a variety of cat-like species. But a cat is not going to become an elephant. Now, elephants may have a variety of elephants, but those are that we can see that. Macroevolution is saying a microbe from billions of years ago has continued to adapt and has worked its way through all the species, leaving trails behind of all these little branches of species, until here I am, just a byproduct of the evolutionary process of this microbe continuing to evolve through billions of years, which means who knows where we're going next. I mean, really, that's the exciting part of macroevolution. It's like we're just getting started. I mean, it's only been a few billion years. Give us another billion years, and what are my ancestors going to look like? Then you get into science fiction. And since this process is still ongoing, human beings are even now slowly evolving into the next higher level of being. This part of evolution is not consistent with biblical revelation, and I don't think I put it in the text there, but it's not consistent with reality either. Ah, and here it is. Here's what? It's not consistent with the Bible, but here, listen to this. Here we go, page 122. Oh boy, you gotta hurry. How is macroevolution shown to be false by natural revelation? This is not Bible verses. This is science. As well, proving macroevolution is wrong. As well known and generally accepted as this worldview is, it is not without problems. Here are a few reasons we would do well to remain skeptical of macroevolution. Not because it's not in the Bible, but because it's... Number one, or the first bullet point, explosions of new life forms are found in the fossil record with no sign of transitional forms that are necessary for evolution to have occurred. In other words, you find fish that are fish, and you find frogs that are frogs, you find, reptiles that are reptiles. You don't find the transitionary phases. And there should be thousands of them. I mean, we've uncovered so many. In fact, Darwin said something to the effect of, if we do not find these transitional forms of life in the fossil record, my whole theory's dead. Now, you do find fossils. Ah, look, evolution's true. No, it means there were tigers back then. It means there were fish back then. We don't have that fish anymore. Well, remember the whole idea of everything's declining, becoming normal. Those fish have died out. Or they may have micro-evolved into something else, but that form of the fish is gone. But that species would still be here, or that species is extinct. But there are no transitional forms. And just because they can pull up one thing and they describe, this is a transitional form, no. I need one more than just one sketchy little piece of a bone that you say, I'm going to need billions of years of transitional forms. You've got billions of years of time on the earth. Show me billions of years of transitional forms. Well, we've got this one right here. If you look at it, it's like, no. If I taught the Bible like that, had one little skimpy little verse somewhere tucked back in Isaiah somewhere, and you had the entire text of Scripture, I'm going to have you follow this little bit of this one verse over here and reject the rest of it, that's called a cult. It's like you're taking a text out of a verse out of context. And you've got this one little specimen that's like, what is that? Well, we think it is. And you draw a picture of it. It's like, no. If you want me to accept that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, you're going to need more than just one little verse tucked somewhere in the back of the book of Revelation somewhere. You're going to need it repeated throughout. I'm going to have prophecies anticipating its coming. I'm going to have the historical document of it occurring, and then all the epistles explaining why it's true, and then the end result in the book of Revelation is like, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sin? Yes, I do. Where's that verse at? The whole Bible is pointing to that. Same thing here. Macroevolution. You need a transitional form. You've got billions of years of layers of geology to find, and you can't find, you've got one tucked in Revelation somewhere. I don't believe that, because I've got other things to look at. Number next, random mutations, and a species would have a random mutation become something different, but scientifically, random mutations do not lead to new species, they lead to mutations. It's a weird mutation, and it doesn't reproduce that way. If drastic enough, these mutations will lead to an early death of the individual or even the extinction of the species itself. Mutations are, their whole philosophy of microevolution are based on mutations. You see a mutation, it's something that's gone wrong and the species is deforming and it's dying out. Or it doesn't reproduce. Yeah, it's again, you're leaning on something that is that shaky, and you want the whole world to follow you to microevolution or macroevolution. The DNA evidence destroys evolution's tree of life diagram, often seen in textbooks. Instead, DNA supports, in other words, that we had this one microbe, and then everything evolves out of this one. DNA test supports the process of species producing more of their own kind, which create clusters on the tree of life. You've got a cluster of the cats, you've got a cluster of the dogs, you've got a cluster. They're not connected, they're just, see the tree of life in there, again, you've got your microbe comes up, produces this, this branches off here, and everything is traced back to this microbe. What actually happens is you've got a cluster of cat-like creatures here, a cluster of dogs like over here, fish over here, microbes over here or whatever, and it's like, and the DNA, it's like there is no connection. They've proven this. They did that little spit test with DNA, and they were trying to fill in all the missing links, and instead they proved this. If it's a cat, it's a cat. It produces a cat. It stays a cat. You can't breed it with a dog and get a monkey. It's like, that's fiction. It's not in the fossil record, and it's now in DNA, it doesn't happen. And so instead of filling in the transitional forms, they proved species produce after their own kind. That was researched 5-6 years ago.
Galen, your microphone's not picking up, so...
So my microphone's been off this whole time?
No, not the whole time. It maybe just died.
But it's been running the whole time?
I'm listening at...
Okay.
Live, okay. And you're still talking.
Okay, I just turned back on. My battery's dead.
Oh, okay.
The DNA evidence destroys that. Okay, the probable and observable small-scale changes occurring within species such as the size of a bird's beak are not macroevolution, they're micro. In addition, evolution has been proven to be a false theory for original life in several scientific fields. There are five fields that have proven macroevolution is false. One, genetics shows that random mutations cause harm to organisms and do not build complexity. Genetics proves random mutations destroy. Biochemistry suggests that random and undirected processes do not seem capable of producing cellular complexity. Because I'm more complex than a microbe. Biochemistry has proven things don't become more complicated, they deteriorate and become more simple. If they even change it. But they're definitely not able to become more complicated. And that would line up with the second law of thermodynamics. Paleontology, the fossil record shows, that's the study of fossils, the abrupt appearance of species and general lacks of intermediate fossils. And that's one of the things I've been puzzling for years, is they have all of a sudden at certain layers, they have just boom, this species starts to exist. Boom, this species starts to exist. That whole thing is going to change when they realize it's caused by Noah's flood that laid down those layers and just washed life forms up as they came up from other different layers of life. If it's the bottom of the ocean, if it's midway in the ocean, if it's the shore animals, if it's the land animals, those were all laid down as tsunami waves laid those animal species down. But nonetheless, they don't find it, as they're reading it, they think it's time. It was just one big explosion of tsunamis laying down layers of sediment. But what it doesn't, but even if they are time, there's no transitional forms in there. It's just, there's your species. That's paleontology. A taxonomy tells us that despite increasing DNA discoveries, biologists are failing to reconstruct Darwin's tree of life. And chemistry has not been able to prove that the origin of life is the result of a chemical process. That they want to have this big bang, and then all of a sudden chemistry produces life. That's not working for them. From the perspective of chemistry, the origin of life remains an unsolved mystery. And they've been spending 150 years trying to get chemistry to produce life. And it's like, it's still an unsolved mystery. So that is just general revelation destroying macroevolution. Now we got the Bible verses. So there again, you've got natural revelation and specific or general. Natural revelation, general revelation, and special revelation agreeing. Again, microevolution is the understanding that there is a God who created the species to reproduce after their own kind with the intelligent design within them to adapt and not just die out the first generation because it stopped raining or something. I'll pray, and we're free to go. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we would, again, not become judgmental or hard-hearted or close-minded, that we would take and be able to analyze life, but also once we find truth, that we'd be able to defend it, that we'd be able to live it, that we'd be able to, again, present it to others in a way that is understandable. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to live at this time, and ask that we may be a faithful witness to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.